Well, we're joining Gary and welcome everybody out, especially those that are visiting. We're glad that you've come and invite you to get your Bibles and open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we continue our studies through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we looked last week in 1 Thessalonians by observing and talking about just sort of the outline, the overview of the chapter. Really four major topics we talked about in this text. The first eight verses, he talks about abstaining from immorality. And then in verses 9 and 10, he talks about growing in brotherly love. That's what we studied last week. And then this week, as we look at verses 11 and 12, an exhortation to work. And then in verses 13 through 18, what about the dead in Christ? There was a question that had come up in the minds of the Thessalonians, and Paul, I think, addresses that in their concerns there in this text. Alright, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, he says, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing. Now, first off, notice that word study. I think some translation gives the word ambition. The significance of the word is literally means a love of honor. That is, one who has an eager, earnest desire to do something. So, that's where we get the idea of ambition. What is our ambition? What does Paul say that we are to study, to have the ambition and eager to do? Well, he says there are three things that we should be ambitious about. Well, first off, he says to be quiet. And this word, to be quiet, means to keep still. That is, refrain from labor. Sometimes that could be. But I think in context, more on down to what he's talking about here, to refrain from being meddlesome. Or speech, calmness, tranquility, causing no disturbance. When he says that we should study, that our ambition is to be quiet, that is, that we should learn not to be meddlesome and to be a rebel-rouser. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 there, and in verse 12, he says, now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Not to be butting in into the affairs and the work and the sphere of other people's responsibilities and their activity, to kind of mind your own business. And he goes on to talk about that, doing your own business instead of being involved in the business of others. Be involved in your own business, your own work, trying to make your own living. And not to be nosing in and being meddlesome. That's what I think he suggested when he says to be quiet. That we can just be about our business of trying to make a living and serve the Lord and do what's right and not to be minding the business of others because we've got our own pursuits. There in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11 he says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybody. And what is the old saying? An idle mind is a devil's workshop. Tremendous amount of truth in that old saying. And I think what had happened with some of the Thessalonians, they got thinking that, well, the return of Christ, because that's in every chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, that, well, he's coming very soon, and it's going to be an imminent coming, so why should I work? It's like if we knew the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come March 23 of this month in 2009. I mean, why work? I mean, wouldn't you have enough money to last for the next two or three weeks and that you don't need to be wasting your time working, that you could be doing other things? I mean, that would seem kind of logical. I mean, I know we've got enough money and groceries and food in the freezer and that lasts us for the next 3 weeks or so. I mean, you would just think, well, why work anymore? Why just be busy studying the Bible and quit worrying about working? Because, hey, the Lord's coming, you know, March the 23rd. I mean, all the plans of buying a house or remodeling or getting a new vehicle or trying to go to school, it's like, well, put them on the burner because, hey, the 23rd of March, it's all over. And that's what the Thessalonians, some had gotten into the mindset that the Lord just coming, just really, really soon, and so why work? And their mindset and their thinking was wrong. Because we don't know when the Lord's coming. He could be coming March 23rd of 2009. That's possible. I don't know. It could be today. It could be next year. It could be 35 years from now. I don't know when it will be. We have no idea. And so we need to be busy doing what God commands us. And one of the things He commands us is to work with our hands. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13, it says, "And withal they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybody, speaking things which they ought not." When a person gets too much free time on their hand, if they don't know how to manage, next thing you know, they're involved in other people's affairs, becoming busybodies. When you're busy trying to make a living and trying to raise a family and taking care of your own business, you don't have time to be in somebody else's affairs. And so it should be our ambition, number one, to be quiet, not to be meddlesome, not to be some sort of busybody, but to be about our business and making our living and raising our family and just trying to be what we ought to be as a Christian. And then there's a third thing that he says that we should study, have an ambition, an eager, earnest desire to do, and that is, we are commanded to work. That's what he says there in our text. And to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, it is the command of the Lord. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 there in verse 10, Paul says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." He didn't say if any could not work. He didn't say that. He didn't talk about people that could not work. We understand that sometimes problems come and sickness and sometimes accidents and diseases and people are no longer able to work, become disabled. I know that. You know that. But able-bodied people, God expects us to work. That's one of the problems in our society. Is that our government, in trying to pass programs to try to assist and help people, has really give bonuses and encouragement for people not to work. Well, why should I work when the government just give me money and give me handouts? Well, what the social nets and the programs were always designed, and the intention of them was a safety net. You get off the safety net and you go on back to work. It was always intended to be temporary. Not to be a way of life, of government assistance on this, government assistance on that, and food stamps and food programs and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Our government and our society is just encouraging people not to work. But God commands us to work. It is the command of the Lord. It's not an option. It's not something, well, it's a suggestion. It's not something that, well, you might take a notion to do. No, God commands us to work and to do our own business and to be quiet. That doesn't mean that we never utter a word. But that is that we're not meddlesome. That there's tranquility and calmness, that we're just busy about doing what we need to be doing. And not putting our nose in the affairs of everybody else's business and their activity. And then he gives two reasons there in verse 11 for the verse 12 for this. That you may walk honestly toward them that are without. Paul talks about that in Colossians 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. That is to try to set an example of what we ought to be to those that are without. Not to be some meddlesome busybody and trying to stick our nose in everybody else's business where we have no right to stick our nose in their business. We're to walk with honesty and integrity, those that are without. Then he goes on to say in verse 12, and that you may have lack of nothing. What did Jesus teach us there in Matthew the 6th chapter, in Matthew chapter 6, and in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And God answers that prayer. God has promised to provide. In Psalm 37 and verse 25. I learned this verse a long time ago. I like it. It's a great verse.
The psalmist said, I have been young, now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. That is, if we are committed to be what God would have us to be and just be busy of the doors of opportunity God provides for us, and not to be meddlesome and a troublemaker and a meddlesome busybody, but working and doing our own business. And if you're, you know, if you're doing and spend your time in something constructive, you don't have time to do something destructive. I mean, it logically works that way. You can't be doing something constructive and destructive at the same time. So if we're busy being constructive in our own business, working and making a living and trying to raise our families and trying to be an influence for good and trying to be a Christian and doing the things that God has, we won't have time to be in the affairs of somebody else. And we won't have lack of nothing because God will provide.
He's not going to necessarily provide everything that we want, but everything that we need, God has promised that He'll provide for us. All right, then, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, what about the dead?
A lot of Thessalonians had in mind that the coming of Christ would soon come.
And they got thinking, now, what about those that have died? Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return, what about the dead in Christ? Are they going to miss out? Are they going to be alive when the Lord comes and they'll just miss it because, hey, they're in the grave? So he addresses that. And that's in particular who he's talking about. He's dealing with the righteous who die. He's not talking about the unbelievers. Other verses deal with them, that they'll all be resurrected at the same hour. John 5, 28-29, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. So there'll be a general resurrection of everybody. But in this text, he is talking about the righteous and what's going to happen to them. To try to clarify a point is, what about the dead in Christ? What about those who have died that are asleep in Jesus? Are they going to miss out on the glories of the glorious return of Jesus Christ? Paul says in verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Those that are asleep in Jesus. We had a lesson the other day on that, a month or so ago. And death is likened unto a sleep, many times in the Scriptures it's used. The reason being that death is like a sleep, we're unconscious to the world. The dead know not anything, the things done under the sun. They don't know what's happening on planet Earth. When people who die, they pass away, they don't know what's happening. Back here on planet Earth, they know not anything of everything going on under the sun. They have conscious existence, of course, but they are unconscious of what's happening on planet Earth. It's just like when you're asleep. You don't know what's going on round about. If you're sound asleep, that's how they can do surgery. You go sound asleep and they cut you open. You don't even know it. Why? Because you're asleep. Those who are asleep, it implies a temporary condition. I'm going to go lay down and sleep. Maybe some will say, I'm going to lay down and take a nap this afternoon. Or, well, I want to go to bed. I'm going to go sleep tonight. Well, the implication is that you're going to wake. But when people sleep in Jesus, the implication is that we will be awoken someday. It's like there in John chapter 11 where Jesus says, I go to awake Lazarus. Not from physical sleep, but from the sleep of death. And there will be an awakening someday. And then when you talk about sleep, is that we will rest from labors. It's like, okay, you've been working. At the end of the day, you go to bed and go to sleep. You rest from labor. You're not going to work all night. You're resting from your labors. Well, we rest from our labors here upon planet Earth when we die. And then notice there in this text, he talks about two classes of people. In verse 13, he says, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. You have a class of people who have no hope. And you have another class of people who have hope. And you talk about those who have no hope who die, and those who have hope, and they die. He says, don't you sorrow. Your sadness is not like the people who have no hope when they die. Their sorrow is different.
There's a lot of things they're going to be sorry about. There's somebody who dies without hope. There's a few quotes I want to talk about of people who have no hope. And these are quotes from atheists. People that just have rejected God and have shunned the idea of a creator, of a maker of this world. And it's pretty pessimistic, some of the things that they say near the end of their life. All their life they have tried to bash the Bible and deny the existence of God, and they scorn and they scoff and they laugh. But I tell you, as these fellows got old, and they began to contemplate about coming to the end of life's journey, and would really reflect, I want to just look at some of their quotes, the pessimism of skepticism. Alright, here's a fellow named Clarence Darrow. He says, I will give you my definition of life. And then listen to what he says. Life is an unpleasant interruption of nothingness. That's his view about life. It's nothing. It's nothingness. That was the totality of his contemplation about existence, is that it's all a bunch of nothingness. And it's an unpleasant interruption of nothingness to be alive. It's a pretty pessimistic view of life. Then look at this one from Voltaire. He was, I think, in France and Europe, very vocal back in the 1800s and trying to stamp out God and the Bible and belief. And I think he was the fellow that held up his eyes. Did you see this book? And yeah. He said, well, in 20 years it's going to be a dead book and people will forget about it. Most people don't even know this guy. But here's what he says in his pessimistic view of life. Strike out a few sages, and the crowd of human beings is nothing but a horrible assemblage of unfortunate criminals. And the goal, nothing but corpses. I tremble to have to complain once more of the being of being than casting an attentive eye over this terrible picture. I wish I'd never been born. He continued to say, the box of Pandora is the most beautiful fables of antiquity. Hope was at the bottom. Here's a man that lived with no hope in life. And the reason being, because he had rejected God. He was without God and without Christ, and in this world having no hope. I mean, can you imagine living in the world and having no hope and no aspirations of beyond this world? That's pretty pessimistic when you look at it. And then let me look at some more here. The pessimism of skepticism. This is a guy named Woolsey Teller. I think he's from the 60s, maybe 70s. I'm not sure exactly the time frame. But he was kind of the president of the American Advancement of Atheists. He says, it's only by forgetting his place in stellar space that a man can find the urge to continue his interest in things here below. For all his labors on earth are destined to be wiped out in the crash of things. Logically, if you are an atheist, if you do not believe in God, you do not believe something beyond the grave, you do not believe in eternity, you do not believe in the promises of the gospel, of the hope of that's found in Christ Jesus, of eternal life. It is pretty logical that ultimately we die and everything ends. All our plans, hopes, aspirations, all our work and labor comes to naught. It all comes crashing down. He says, well, there's really no way to cope with it. Just kind of forget where you're at and just kind of be busy with what you're doing. And living without hope. Pessimistic point of view of being a skeptic. There's a guy named John Sartre. All human activities are doomed to failure. Thus it amounts to the same whether one gets drunk alone or is a leader of the nation. And again, it's sort of a logical consequence of the nonsense of being a skeptic to say, well, I just don't believe in God, I don't believe in Bible, I don't believe the idea that we are created beings. It's the logic of their skepticism, and it's pretty pessimistic when you look at the view of life, and particularly when you come to the end of life's way. pretty pessimistic, living without hope in this world. And then some more quotes I want to look at. This is from a guy named Ingersoll. Life is a narrow veil between the cold and barren peaks of two eternities. We strive in vain to look beyond the heights. We cry aloud if the only answer is the echo of a wailing cry. From the voiceless lips of the unreplying dead, there comes no word. So pessimistic. Pretty eloquent writer and speaker, but pretty pessimistic. Just doom and gloom. And that's really all they have to look forward to. To think that there is nothing beyond this life, and yet within our being of who we are, as creatures made in the image of God, we know there's got to be something beyond this world. Whether you've ever seen a Bible or not, whether you've ever seen the Scriptures or not, there are three questions that all of us will contemplate and reflect upon as human beings, and that is, where did we come from, why are we here, and where are we going? And some people, they look at those questions, or they dismiss them, and they just move on and just be busy about the here and now, live down, and that's it. But they are not honest with themselves. Why are we here? Where did we come from? I mean, there's got to be some logical, reasonable answer. And the only logical, reasonable answer is to say, yes, God created us. God is the one that gave us life, that He is an intelligent designer, and it all has design, and we see the handiwork of God. It couldn't have happened by blind chance and dumb luck. And why are we here? And that is, we're to serve God. And where we're going, I tell you, we're heading for a judgment and eternity to come. Pretty pessimistic skepticism. And this Anatole France, there's not in all the universe a creature more unhappy than I. People think you're happy. He says, I have not been happy for one day, not for a single hour. Another skeptic. Another agnostic, another atheist. Skepticism, I don't know whether I believe in God or not. Well, maybe there is, maybe there's not. And then some more go, there's not a God. I'm telling you, there's not a God. It's pretty pessimistic when you begin to think about it. And that's exactly what Paul said here. Don't you sorrow, even as others who have no hope. People that live in that philosophy and that mindset, people who do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, have no hope. Is it because that's what God wants? Absolutely not. Is it because they didn't have a choice in the matter? Absolutely not. We all have a choice. God offers us hope through the Lord Jesus Christ. He extends mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ, in order that we could have hope and that we could look for a better tomorrow. Paul said, don't you sorrow, even as those who have no hope. He continues on in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. He's going to talk about, well, what is going to happen at the end of time? What about these people that die in Christ? What about old brother so-and-so? Or what about old sister so-and-so? Well, they died, they were good people. Are they going to miss out? Well, Paul's going to show technically what will transpire in the final event at the second return of Jesus Christ. And technically, there's actually the dead in Christ are going to rise first. The living who may be alive at the return of Christ, they'll be translated, but technically, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then the living will be translated. It'll be, you know, quick like that. But the dead in Christ will feel the first effects of the return of Jesus Christ. Notice he talks about if we believe that Jesus rose. Do we believe it? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the heart and the foundation of the gospel message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you receive, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And what does he do? He goes on to talk and reason with the Corinthians who still believe and held to that idea that Jesus was raised from the dead, but yet they were denying the general resurrection. They had questions and doubts about that, and Paul says in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there be nor that there is no resurrection of the dead?" How can you say that? That's illogical. If you say there will not be a resurrection in the future someday, and you deny the concept of a resurrection, then you're going to have to say, well, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. I mean, if that doesn't happen, in our experience, in the lifetimes of all of us, the oldest one to the youngest one here today, in our experience, people die, and they're still dead. They're not raised from the dead. We've not seen that. That has not happened in our century, in our time. There were some cases where people were raised from the dead, both Old Testament and New Testament. And Jesus promises that someday he's going to raise all from the dead. But in our experience, we haven't seen people raised from the dead. But the promise of the Scripture is there will be a resurrection from the dead. And yet if we say there is no resurrection of the dead, the logic is that Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead. For if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. What we are doing here this morning is absolutely null and void. It's absolutely empty and worthless. It's not going to accomplish anything. We're wasting our time. Why don't we get out on this cold morning to come? If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, if there's not going to be a resurrection, if all this is fairy tale, and if the skeptics are right, the pessimistic view of life is that we're just living in the veil of nothingness. It's just an interruption of nothingness, we're just miserable. There is nothing beyond this world. But there is going to be a resurrection, because Jesus was raised from the dead. He says, and if Christ be not risen from the dead, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain also. Yea, we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he was raised, that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead raised not. And if the dead raised not, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you're yet in your sins. We put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in him that through belief and obedience, when we come confessing our faith and are immersed in water for the remission of sin, we're believing that our sins were forgiven. But if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, that was a waste of time. Well, we just got wet for no good reason at all. He says in verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Everybody who had hope in Christ, it's all going to come to naught also. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Because we're all descendants of Adam. Because our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam, and we can all say that, or our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother Eve. Because we are descendants of Adam and Eve, ladies and gentlemen, we are destined to die. Because they fell into sin, the consequence for all of us, not the sin of Adam and Eve, but the consequences of their sin, we inherit that, and that we're all destined to die. Babies come forth, they're young and healthy and growing and vibrant, but I tell you, they all ultimately, if they live, get old and decrepit and break down and die. That befalls all of us. You cannot get around it. As in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ, you'll all be made alive. That's what Paul argued, and the reason why we need to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, it says we're going to be raised from the dead. And we have no choice in that matter either. We have no choice about death. We can say, well, I think I'll just take an exemption on this death thing. You know, I just don't like it. It seems pretty uncomfortable. I've seen people that have died, and it looks like a painful experience, and I think I'll just pass on that. It's not an option. We're going to say, well, I think I'll just pass on this dying business. Not going to happen. It's a point. You can't get around it. Death's going to come. Do all you want. You can exercise. You can try to eat healthy and take vitamins and get checkups and do all sorts of things and try to somehow avoid death and get Botox injections and put on these creams that all these cosmetic companies sell to try to keep you from aging. But I tell you, in the foundation, if you live long enough, you're going to become old and you're going to die. It happens to all of us. We can't get around. It comes, and so is the resurrection. And that's going to come whether we like it or not. So, well, I don't think I'll just sleep in the grave, and when the Lord comes calling to arise and come forth from the grave, well, I think I'll just turn over and sleep for another 200 years. It's not going to happen that way. I remember as a kid, you know, Mom would come in, and, okay, boys, time to get up. You want to just turn over and go back to sleep. You'd sleep for maybe another 5 minutes and she'd back in. Come on, gotta go to school. You know, you want to just lay there and sleep for a while longer. And finally, you know, you have to get up. But I tell you, in the resurrection, we're not going to sleep on that resurrection morning. I'm just going to stay in the grave. It's not going to happen. Jesus arose from the dead, and that is the assurance we will be raised from the dead. And notice what he says there in our text in verse 14. He says, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Some tried to interpret that to mean that, well, Jesus is going to bring them from heaven down in his glorious return. I don't believe that's what he's talking about. We don't immediately go to heaven. We go to the Hadean realm, the place of disembodied spirits. What does it mean God's going to bring with them? We're going to bring them to glory. There in Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Dead in Christ, you're not going to miss out. He's going to bring them to glory also. It's not like, well, Brother John, if he could have just lived another 10 years, you know, he'd have been here during the return of Christ. Well, I think he's going to miss out. No, he's not going to miss out. God's going to bring them to glory also. Don't worry about those that are sleeping in Jesus. God's going to take care of them. God bring them to the glory and the promises of the gospel. And then the correct order. Paul talks about it here. He also talks about it over in 1 Corinthians 15. Now let's say we'll look at the Corinthian passage. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. There is going to be some folks that are going to be alive at the return of Christ. It might be some of us. It may be none of us. I don't know. It's possible. If the Lord comes in 57 years and 2 months and 3 days, I'll probably miss out on that. I don't think I'll make it to be 108 years old. I don't think so. And if he comes in 57 years, it'll probably be some of the young folks that will probably be alive at that time. I don't know. If he comes 100 years from now, none of us will see it. If he comes 3 years from now, it's possible every one of us will be alive. I don't know. That's what Paul says. Some of us are not going to die. But he says we shall be changed. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, a blink of an eye, that's only a fraction of a second, like that. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the bat of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What's the order when the trump will sound? First off, the dead in Christ will raise. Second off, the living will be translated. That's what Paul points out. He says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The technical order. When the trump sounds,
The dead in Christ rise. Second off, the living are translated. Now, let's look at Thessalonians. It makes the same point. Sometimes people say, yeah, but what about the wicked? See, that in premillennial theology, they say, oh, well, that's only the righteous. You know, Paul talks about the righteous, and then 1,000 years or so later, then the wicked are raised. Well, that's not true. Paul was concerned in answering the question about those who died in Christ. Are they going to miss out? And he's going to say, no. In fact, at the resurrection, all will be raised from the dead. The same hour. It's a resurrection, not resurrection. A resurrection of the just, and 1,000 years later, resurrection of the unjust. That's not true. John 5:28-29. This all happens the same hour. But now listen to what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, if the word of the Lord says it, we can count on it. If this was the word of Sherman Cook, well, might be true, may not be true. If this was the word of Gary Thompson, could be so, may not be so. I don't know. But when it's the word of the Lord, you know it's so. You know, you can count on this. The Lord knows what he's talking about. Sometimes Sherman and Gary, they know what they're talking about. And sometimes I know what I'm talking about. It's watermelons. I know about watermelons. But there's some things we don't know about. But I tell you, if the Lord speaks about it, we know it's true. We can count on that. We can bank on that. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord, the King James says, the accurate translation, we shall not precede them which are asleep. If the Lord should come, say, you know, today, what will technically take place is that all these graves out here will open up and they will be raised. And then we which are alive, that be us, then we're going to be changed. But that will be the order of what's happening. We'll not perceive them which are asleep. It's not that we'll be changed and then we'll be in our glorified bodies and then the dead will be raised. No, that's not what's going to happen. That's going to happen quick. But what's going to happen first is the dead are going to be raised first. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. That's what's going to happen first. The dead in Christ are going to be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, there is, technically, this is what, if we put it on a chart, all right, the trump will sound. All right, that's the annunciation that Jesus is coming. So like in Numbers chapter 10, they had trumpets for different things in the Israelite history. You had a trumpet, da-da-da-da, and that was for everybody to come to gather up. Or da-da-da-da, that is to charge in battle. Or da-da-da-da, that is to, like in the army, to get up or to come to meal. All right, different trumpets. All right, the trumpet's going to sound. That's the announcing. The announcing of Jesus' return. And the voice of the archangel. It's just like the other night when the president spoke. You know, ladies and gentlemen, members of Congress, the president of the United States. And then the president comes marching in. The archangel will sound. He will shout. The Lord Jesus cometh. And then the Lord comes and the trumpet blares. And then you're going to have the resurrection of the dead. And that takes place first. And that happens quick, in the moment of twinkling of an eye. So it's quick. But that's technically what takes place. So here the Corinthians are all concerned. Well, what about these people that's died in Jesus? Well, what about these that are asleep in the Lord? Are they going to miss out on the glory of return of Jesus Christ? Oh, well, so really, they're going to receive and be the benefits of the return of Christ first. That is, the dead will raise first, and then the translation of living. And according to 2 Peter 3, the earth will be burned up. And there's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it's possible that the earth will be burned up after the judgment seat of Christ. I don't know. Really doesn't make a lot of difference there. Because once we are translated, once we're raised from there, we meet the Lord of there. I mean, we're leaving planet Earth and heading for the judgment seat, which is a day of pronouncement. And in that day of pronouncement, at the judgment seat of Christ, we will then hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord.
Or if we have stubbornly refused and rejected and neglected and didn't care about the Lord Jesus Christ and the good news of salvation, well, the Lord is like, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. When Jesus Christ returns, ladies and gentlemen, these are the events, and they are cataclysmic.
They are eternal in their nature.
When we talk about heaven or we talk about hell, it is described as everlasting life in Matthew 25, verse 46, or it is everlasting punishment. Everlasting means eternal, forever and ever and ever. On and on and on and on.
Never ending.
I mean, it's hard to find that mind to kind of grasp and get a hold of eternity, but it is phenomenal to contemplate. And ladies and gentlemen, that is why it is so important while we're alive that we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, you can't stop dying. You can't stop judgment and the resurrection. The only thing we can do is make the preparations for it. And the only way to make preparations for it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to live a life of hope.
Genuine hope. Biblical hope is something that looks to the future. It's something that's unseen. It is something that we look forward to and that we expect.
Do we expect it because I'm a wonderful, marvelous person? Absolutely not. I am a scumbag sinner that has transgressed and sinned against God, a criminal in the sight of God that deserves to be punished. But by the grace and by the mercy of God and by who Jesus Christ is and what He did on the cross, that coming to Him and being His follower, I can be saved and have the promise and the gift of eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Jesus is coming. Just don't know when. Chapter 5 deals with that. He comes as a thief in the night. That is, it will be unexpected. The question is, as we extend the invitation, do you have hope in Christ?
Are you in the catalog of people, the group of people that have no hope? We talked about some of the pessimism of the skeptics. Are we in that category? Do you have hope in Christ? If you don't have hope in Christ, you can have hope in Christ today by stepping out in obedience to the plan of salvation. To hear the good news about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. So then faith comes in hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent and turn from sin as God commands all men everywhere. That takes us all in right here in Rock Castle County today. March 1st, 2009, God's commanding us to repent. We need to confess to say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. To make that good confession. And then to step out on the command of God to be immersed, be baptized, immersed in water, buried in water, for the remission of sin. Mark 16, verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Lord, you said to do it for the forgiveness of sins, that's what I'm doing. Just the way you said to do it. And then, after we've done that gets us started, we come up out of that water grave, we're starting on a new life. Grow and be faithful unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee the crown of life. And if we have, we've got a second law of pardon. That is, we need to repent, confess our wrongs, like the erring Christians did there in Acts chapter 19. We're going to sing this song of encouragement. There's one that needs to respond to heaven's invitation in order to have a genuine, confident, hope, and expectation of going to heaven. You can step out on the promise of God today. We can help you, and you're ready to make that commitment, wholehearted commitment to serve the Lord. Come and let us know what we can do to help while together as we stand and as we sing.